The main goal for our study will be to zero in on some of the things that are distinctive about Mark's gospel rather than rehash things that Mark and Matthew have in common, because we've already gone through a lot of those details. But again, as we've seen, I think Mark is a brilliant storyteller, and the way that he puts his narrative together really enables you to see what his main theological point is. And so we'll see some distinctives about specifically some ordering of how Mark lays out from the triumphal entry on to the death and resurrection. And remember that, again, Mark's gospel is a more condensed narrative because Mark is really trying to get us to the climax of redemptive history, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, with that, let me pray, and we'll jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for your goodness, and your kindness, for life and breath and being. I thank you most of all for the gospel, for the salvation that is accomplished on our behalf through Jesus and applied to us by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have us hear from your word. And pray that you'd be with us through this study, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as we remember, we made it through Jesus' Galilean ministry, and then we get to the hinge point, which is when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. And then from there, we see this shift where first half of the gospel, you have a heavy emphasis on Jesus' authority, on his power, healings, casting out demons, miracles, things like that. And that stuff is still present, but there's a prevalency to Jesus now. His emphasis is on what he must now do in Jerusalem, and specifically his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection. He begins to tell the disciples this plainly. We saw how the disciples still don't get it, and that's a prevalent theme throughout Mark. What does it look like to have eyes to see and ears to hear? And really, in answering the two main questions, which is who is Jesus and what does it look like to follow him? So we know it isn't just doing mighty works and having the power and all this stuff. It's also suffering, because Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus even says in Mark 10:45, which we didn't get a chance to look at in depth, but I might argue could be seen as a thesis statement for Mark's gospel, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we're about to see what that looks like, what the ultimate act of service that Jesus will do on behalf of his people looks like. And we saw the narratives of the two blind men and how Mark brilliantly places those narratives to demonstrate this gradual revealing, this gradual sight, as it were, being given to the disciples. Because they start off blind, and then you have that partial healing. The blind man says, I can see, but I see men, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus performs a healing again, he's healed in full, and now he can fully see. And we know that's not to be indicative that Jesus couldn't have healed him like that in the immediacy, but rather the blind man represents the disciples. Because right after that, you get Peter's confession, and then we shift into this latter half of Mark, where Jesus is now revealing he must suffer, die, and rise from the dead. So, we are now here at the triumphal entry. So we were on the road to Jerusalem, and now at this point, we are entering Jerusalem. Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, and then, so like in Matthew, we have the quote from Zechariah that shows how Jesus, in the specific way in which he enters Jerusalem, is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Mark doesn't include, again, he doesn't include the Old Testament quotation. Part of that is because he's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience who probably wouldn't have been as familiar with the Old Testament scriptures anyways. But so Jesus sends his disciples. They go into a nearby town and get a colt for Jesus to ride into the city on. And in that day and age, it was also understood, and Nate can correct me if I'm wrong, but that if a ruler rode in on a beast of burden, then it was a sign that he's coming in peace to that city. Whereas, you know, if he's coming as the conqueror, he rides in on a stallion and has his army coming in behind him. And so Jesus enters in to Jerusalem. And so, question, because think we have, and I know personally, I do, because the last time when we talked through Matthew, I made the comment, and then after studying it a little bit closer, I think there's something going on here that we usually look at the triumphal entry as an example of the fickleness of the people. Has anybody ever heard, like, the whole, you know, the same people that are saying, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are the same people that will later, a week later, shout, crucify him. So, technically, as we read the text, so, in Mark 11, you have verses 1 through 10, which is where you get the inclusion of the people, this big crowd, this throng that is surrounding Jesus as he is going toward Jerusalem and waving the palm branches and shouting Hosanna. But he doesn't actually enter the city until verse 11. So what that means is that, I guess, it's more or less that we can get the right doctrine from the wrong text, because we'll see an example of fickleness as far as unbelief as we go forward from somebody that we might at this point expect, because he's been the most outspoken of the disciples, but as we look at Peter's denial, that gives us an example of somebody who, you know, is saying, I will give my life for you on one hand, and then when the rubber actually meets the road, he succumbs to cowardice and fear and denies Jesus. And then he realizes it immediately after. But point being is that the people that are following Jesus, that are saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are not the people that are in Jerusalem at that time. It's actually those from the surrounding towns as Jesus is making his way in, those who recognize him, who know of the many signs and wonders and wonderful things that Jesus has done. And it's likely this crowd is made up of those, you know, who we might consider to be the least of these, those who Jesus has primarily ministered to throughout his ministry. And so they're the ones that are following as a procession, following the king into Jerusalem and then declaring, "But this is the guy. This is the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah who will save us." And so you have the those from the surrounding towns, probably followed perhaps from Galilee and in Judea, in that area, coming with Jesus into Jerusalem, and they will be the ones crying Hosanna. But as we'll see, that with the following narrative, it's not really as surprising that those in Jerusalem will, a week later, say, crucify him. So, any questions with that so far? It's just something interesting that came up in study, and I'm like, I know I've been one to say that too. It's like, oh, look at these people. They're so unbelieving and fickle. They're crying Hosanna one day, a week later, they're shouting, crucify him. But it's just it's not quite that simple. But again, we still do get an example of fickleness when we look at characters like Peter. So, the cursing of the fig tree. I know somebody, Walt, you were saying, let's get into the cursing of the fig tree. What does that have to do with anything? So we saw the cursing of the fig tree in Matthew, but Something that you guys may notice, so let me ask you this. What do you notice is different about Mark's account of the cursing of the fig tree than Matthew's?
I think it looks like it's only in one piece, like the cursing of the fig tree. It looks like it's in one piece in Matthew as opposed to two separate chunks.
Yeah, exactly. So in Matthew, they place the narrative of the cursing of the fig tree around Jesus' temple act. Both of them do. But as Daniel pointed out, Matthew just kind of gives you a one-shot real quick. This is the cursing of the fig tree. And he places it as if it's all one event that happens, you know, all at once. Which, again, when we look at the differences, the distinctives between Mark and Matthew, we have a tendency to get hung up on chronology. So we'll be like, okay, well, which one was it, guys? Do we trust? Do we go with Matthew who said it all happened at once? Or do we go with Mark that makes it seem like it happened at two different times? Like it was an event that took, you know, you have to talk about it two different days. But the point that we have to remember, again, is that the way Mark is telling his story, he's not as concerned with chronology as he is with demonstrating a point through how he constructs his narrative. So the question then is, why does Mark have... So the way it's structured is from chapter 11, verse 12. You have this introduction where Jesus goes up to a fig tree. He sees it's got leaves. It should be in bloom. Finds no figs. Curses the tree and says, essentially, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then that's where that stops. And then you move into Jesus' temple act, where he goes into Jerusalem and overturns the tables and says, you know, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then after that, we see the fig tree pop up again. And then this is when the disciples notice that the fig tree has withered. And then they ask Jesus, oh, hey, look at this, the fig tree you cursed withered. And then Jesus will then explain things further. Do you have a question?
Yeah. Verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Mm-hmm. It was not the season for figs. What do you expect? That's the question that I've always had. How can you curse something that wouldn't, you know, it's like walking out right now and saying, oh, well, there's no apples on those trees.
Yeah. One thing that I have looked at, one of the, I think it was the Pillar commentary, said that... the way it was understood that there wouldn't have been fully ripe figs on the tree, but at that point there should have, because whenever the leaves sprout, that's when the figs start to form. And I'm trying to remember what they're called. They called them something specific, but that they're still edible and you can still eat fruit, even though it's not fully formed or fully ripe fruit, you can still eat of it from the fig tree, but there's nothing on the fig tree. So, Nate, do you have any? Yeah. Yeah.
So that sounds interesting, but I guess I'm thinking if he found nothing but leaves or it was not the season for figs, it kind of makes me think like Mark's explaining like, well, this is why there's nothing on the tree. So I guess if there was something on the tree to eat or there should have been, then maybe that wouldn't have been the explanation.
Yeah, that is, and people, that's a curious thing. I'm
going to hang my hat on that one verse and say that Jesus was not the king. But, you know,
yeah.
It's always questioned. You know.
And ultimately, too, we understand that Jesus is proving a point. It is the issue with the cursing of the fig tree is it's an illustration. So, I know it's...
And if you think about what's taking place in the narrative, right? From a distance, it looks as though there should be something.
Yeah.
So even though it's not the season for it, it looks as though there should be something. And he gets there, and there's not anything.
Yeah.
Which will go right into the point that you're about to make with the cleansing of the temple.
Exactly. So it look, yeah, that's a good point. From a distance, you see the leaves. You expect there to be figs. At the very least, something forming. And because it could also be, maybe this fig tree just started blooming a little bit early. Its leaves sprouted a little bit early, so Jesus sees it, expects there to be fruit, goes, there's no fruit. And then now we are about to see. So I think the way that Mark frames the cursing of the fig tree, remember, it's an illustration. Because some people will get, it's kind of funny, as I've read, like, there's some postmodern scholars that get really hung up. Why would Jesus curse an innocent fig tree, that poor fig tree? I'm just like, it's a fig tree, guys. Come on now. But again, it's an illustration. And if you see how it fits into the narrative, so Jesus then, so it's kind of interesting, backtracking just a little bit, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple and looks around, and then after that, he leaves. And it's an example of some brilliant storytelling. It's almost ominous that Jesus kind of walks in to Jerusalem, looks around in the temple, and I kind of imagine him kind of like, okay, all right, and then walks away. Then he comes back the next day. He curses a fig tree, and then Mark doesn't give us the immediate results. But then I think the way that Mark is framing this is the interpretation of the cursing of the fig tree is what happens immediately after. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he goes back into Jerusalem, into the temple, and essentially what is happening is, so to Jesus' point, when he starts flipping tables and he's driving out money changers, first of all, why do you guys think that he's doing that? So what was so bad about what the money changers and those who were selling pigeons and sacrificial animals, what was so bad and wrong about what was going on in the temple that Jesus responds in this way?
Well, the vendors were, everybody had to offer a sacrifice, mm-hmm. and they were charging, it says they were robbers, so they were absorbed, at the last minute. It's like going into the airport, a book that will cost you $2 outside, you go into a kiosk, and it's $6 because it's mm-hmm. a captive audience.
Yeah.
I think that's what they were called,
I think it was because it was a judgment upon the fact that they had changed the house that was supposed to be a house of worship and bringing glory to God into something.
Yeah. And why do you guys think that Jesus, the verse that he quotes from, my house, it says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who?
All the nations.
All the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. So I think, Walt, that you are correct in that. So the system that is in place was kind of, it had some good intentions at first. Why are there sacrificial animals being sold around? It's because if you have people, exiles from all across the world that are pilgriming to Jerusalem and they want to bring a sacrifice, that sacrifice, you read Leviticus, has to be a certain type of sacrifice, a spotless animal to be offered before the Lord. It's a lot easier to buy your animal when you get to Jerusalem than to try to bring one along what could be a very treacherous journey and keep the animal safe and without blemish. But to your point, you have money changers because the temple court had its own currency. So you can't just use whatever, Greek or whatever kind of currency that is outside of Jerusalem. You can't just use that to make any purchase. And so you have to spend money to get money back that you can actually use to buy your animal, which you're already getting overcharged for that. And then there was some, like you're saying at the airport, raising of prices and abuse of people that don't really have any other choice. But as they want to come and to worship, and that's this kind of system that's been created. It's that you're turning the temple into a place that's primarily commerce rather than prayer and worship. But another thing,
it's sort of like the same thing that Roman Catholics do with their selling of indulgences. You go into the church and you light a candle and drop money in.
Yeah.
That money is being used by the church to solicit prayers from the saints.
Yeah.
Same sort of thing.
Yeah, some similar stuff going on. And it's not just what they're doing, but where they're doing it is the other thing. So within the temple court, there was the outer court. There was what was called the court of the Gentiles, which was the place designated in the temple for Gentiles to come and worship the one true living God. If they're not part of the covenant community of Israel, that is as far as they can go. But there was provision made so that the Gentiles could come and worship the one true and living God. But where is all this commerce and stuff happening? It's happening in the court of the Gentiles. It is preventing the Gentiles from coming to the temple to worship. And the passage that Jesus is quoting, so interesting that, where do I got it here?
Isaiah 56.
That's right. I knew it was in Isaiah because it's interesting too because there's some echoes of Jeremiah as well. Why does Jesus choose a fig tree for this illustration? When Jeremiah preached a sermon against the corruption of what was going on in the temple, he mentions a fig tree in Jeremiah 8:12. But like you said, in Isaiah 56, Isaiah talks about that the house of the Lord being a house of prayer for all nations. And as you'll see, so in that portion of Isaiah, you have the second Exodus that is taking place. And Isaiah will mention here and there that the Gentile, part of what will take place with this second Exodus is the inclusion of the Gentiles. And what Israel is doing right now is the opposite. They are deliberately, with doing all their commerce and whatnot in the court of the Gentiles, they are excluding the Gentiles and thus demonstrating their unfaithfulness and misunderstanding of what Jesus is about to bring about, what the work of the Messiah that they've been expecting is actually supposed to accomplish.
How do you know it was in the court of the Gentiles? Like, is that in one of the accounts?
In Josephus, there's a pretty substantial account of the different divisions within the Temple Mount itself. You've got the court that men alone were able to enter into, and then the court of women, and then the court of Gentiles. And Josephus is pretty detailed in kind of describing even just the different signposts that were positioned around. But as far as like an actual description, you could go to Ephesians chapter 2 and kind of look at a hostility wall between the Jews and the Gentiles kind of being broken down, and that's probably Paul's way of referring to this division between Gentiles and Jews, even amongst the temple mount itself.
I meant like, how do we know that the money changing and, or you know, the selling was going on?
Again, Josephus. Right, the most substantial writer on those kinds of first century details.
Yeah. And then, and again, the fact that Jesus is quoting, the verse that he quotes from, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, it seems to be that's part of, quoting that verse, that is, in some way, Israel is not fulfilling or living up to that aspect of what the temple is supposed to be. So,
thanks.
And then, you have, after Jesus' temple act, you have, what is the lesson of the fig tree? So this is when, now Peter... So they're walking by. Peter notices that the fig tree is withered, and he says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So what do you guys think is going on? How is this sort of a response, answer in some way to Peter's noticing that the fig tree has been cursed? What is Jesus' point here? Is just a random opportunity for Jesus to talk about the importance of prayer, or is there something specific going on here?
It's interesting, his first response is have faith in God. Like, that's the very first thing he says after, when they say, hey, look, it's withered, and his first statement is have faith. Interesting that was his first statement. Obviously, he's made their point.
Yeah.
Which is why you asked the question.
he pointing to his source, like where he, like his faith is in, just that he was able to make that happen because of his communion with his Father?
Yeah, I think in one sense, yeah. So, the way I would argue that we understand what Jesus is saying here. So think about this. So Jesus talks about prayer, and he talks about forgiveness. And we think about where did people, like when you prayed, where did you face? And where what did Jesus just say the temple was supposed to be? A house of prayer for all nations. And when we think about forgiveness, what is integral in Old Testament worship to the idea of actually what do we do when we are repenting? If you're an Old Testament Israelite, what did you do when you were repenting before the Lord? You brought a sacrifice to the temple. So Jesus is talking, he uses language of prayer, uses language of forgiveness, which are things traditionally associated with the temple. So with that being said, when Jesus curses the fig tree, so he goes, so you have, like, I just think it's really cool. You see how Mark sets up his narrative. Jesus goes into the temple, when he first enters Jerusalem, looks around, doesn't say anything, and then leaves. Very next day, he sees a fig tree that should have fruit, or at least from appearances, because it has leaves, should have fruit. Goes up, no fruit. What does he do? Curses the fig tree because of its fruitlessness. What is the next thing that he does? He went into Jerusalem, he looked at the temple, he looked around, saw what was going on, and then after he curses the fig tree, he goes in to the temple and flips the tables of the money changers and says, "You've made this house a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made this house a den of robbers." And then he goes out of the city, and then you get the disciples noticing the fig tree. So you kind of see how this is. You have temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree. The way that the narrative is set up. Think that the fig tree represents Israel's current priesthood and the temple system surrounding it. And so when Jesus curses the fig tree, what is he actually cursing? The fruitlessness of a fig tree or the fruitlessness of the temple? Yeah. He is basically pronouncing a judgment on the current priesthood for their fruitlessness. And in how he responds to the disciples, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, it's interesting that he says this mountain, what's the nearest mountain to where they're at that moment? Likely, the Temple Mount. Whoever says to this mountain, be cast into the sea, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has said will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it. Again, traditionally it was understood when you approached the presence of God and you prayed facing the temple. But Jesus is saying that the temple has been judged, and essentially where now, so why he says have faith in God, believe that these things are true, where now is the locus of God's presence going to be?
Inside us.
Huh?
Inside us.
Us. It's the church. It's God's people. The, as Paul will later say, we are the temple of the living God. So Jesus is saying things like prayer and asking for forgiveness no longer requires the temple. Believe, have faith in God, because you, essentially, will be the New Testament, so to speak, priesthood. Now, a kingdom of priests, as it were. The temple system has served its purpose and has proven itself fruitless, and so Jesus is pronouncing a judgment on it and essentially establishing the disciples and those who will believe through their ministry as the new dwelling place of God. This is the new temple, and built on the cornerstone of Jesus himself.
Interesting. Right. It's interesting too, right? Like Jay pointed out, he begins that statement with "have faith in God,"
mm-hmm.
because there's the sign act of the cursing of the fig tree. There's the explanation that uh-huh. comes, and you can imagine the disciples kind of being distraught. Like, this is what we've known, right? This is where we go to pray. This is where we go yeah. to offer up our sacrifices for reconciliation and forgiveness. And there mm-hmm. might be a sense of like, maybe they're picking up on it, and Jesus
yeah.
has to calm them just a little bit and say, have faith in God.
Exactly.
The judgment that comes and the destruction that will follow is not going to impede your ability to pray to our Father who's in heaven and to find forgiveness for your sins.
Yeah.
So it's a comforting word as well.
Yeah,
so.
Exactly. Have faith in God that this is actually true, that this is actually possible. And he also says, you know, and whoever whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. I think, you know, talking about actually rightly forgiving is sort of, there's a word of comfort, but also just a word of warning that forgive as you have been forgiven and, you know, carry out what it really looks like to be a kingdom of priests so that you don't end up like the prior kingdom of priests that has just now been judged. But to Nate's point, that's actually one of the reasons that Christianity was so controversial early in the first century. Christians were actually at one time considered atheists because they didn't go to a physical building at considering it to be the temple. They said, you know, God dwells in us. We don't need a temple because we are the temple. And so we tend to be used to that because this is now 2,000 years later, and we have a very individualistic view of what it means to have a relationship with God. We know God is everywhere, so we usually don't think about how central the temple was to the thinking of those in the first century. And so for Jesus to essentially pronounce judgment on the temple and say the temple is about to be judged and done away with, you will now be the locus of God's presence. You will be the new temple, essentially. It's a pretty mind-blowing statement. And which is why, as we continue, you'll see, it takes a little bit for the disciples really to get it, as it seems to take a lot of time for them to get a lot of things.
Raise a question in my mind that, so the temple's destroyed in 70.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I've always understood that the center of Jewish worship then sort of became the synagogues. I don't know if that's true or not, but is that kind of where that tradition changed as well, in the sense of, you
know, yeah, a little bit. They, yeah, the synagogues, they do kind of set them up somewhat similarly to the temple to kind of remind them of that system of worship. Although without a temple, they can't. There's no sacrifices. So even currently in Jerusalem right now, there's not really. You still have rabbis and whatnot, but there's not really a priesthood because there's no consecrated place where God's presence dwells in a physical building to offer those sacrifices. And we know why, because the ultimate sacrifice has been offered, and the God's presence doesn't dwell in a building. He dwells in his people.
Well, I was commenting on your comment that
the
Christians were seen as atheists because they didn't go to the temple. Well, neither did the Jews, and neither did they practice their temple sacrifices, neither did they, you know, much change.
Yeah. So after the temple is destroyed, they have to,
which is only another 35 years.
Prior to that, though, they had the synagogues that they would still teach and they would still worship in, but there was still the centrality of the temple. You still made your pilgrimage whenever you could, if you lived really far away, or if you were in Jerusalem, you tried to go to the temple as often as you could. And so, as you guys can probably guess, this does not go over well with the Pharisees and those who are the religious leaders that are in power in Jerusalem at that time, because immediately after that, we see Jesus' authority being challenged. And so you have questions being asked of him to trap him in his words. You have Jesus asking his own questions that, when he does, are quite brilliant because his answers are brilliant, and they don't have any answers for it. You have things like the parable of the tenants, which we know that parable. Who are the tenants? You know, the ones. So you have a lord who owns a vineyard, and he hires out tenants, and then he keeps sending servants to go to the tenants, and then every single time he sends one of the servants, the tenants beat the servant and send him away empty-handed. So he sends a servant to receive the wages and the fruit from the vineyard, and it's fruitless constantly because of the tenants. Then he says, surely they'll respect my son. But they don't. They actually kill the son. And then, being as perceptive as they are, the Pharisees kind of realize who Jesus is talking about, which is, he's talking about them. They are the bad tenants. They are the ones who were in charge and set over the vineyard, but they have abused their power, and because of that, they will be judged. So you have questions. Paying taxes to Caesar. Questions about the resurrection from the Sadducees. It's always funny, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. That one was low-hanging fruit. I had to do that, so.
And fix on that tree, bro.
Yeah.
Oh,
gosh. You two need to...
So, you have questions about what is the greatest commandment, and what is Jesus' answer to the greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hangs the whole law. And it's interesting because there you have a lawyer who asks Jesus this question, and then Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which I think is kind of interesting because he includes the Shema when he answers. I believe in Matthew, he doesn't include verse 4. He just jumps to verse 5 of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so, affirming the foundational understanding of who God is, and then because of that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then this scribe, this lawyer, says, you know, you have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So it's because in these two commandments is what true worship looks like. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. As this lawyer, this scribe, says himself, this is more than all whole burnt offerings. This is the heart of true worship. And, you know, as far as what do we do with the burnt offerings, Jesus is about to answer that question with what he will do with his death and resurrection. That there's no other sacrifice necessary because that's the sacrifice that actually atones for sins. And then, so Jesus then warns, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like greetings in the marketplace, have the best seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows for a pretense, make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And then, interestingly enough, talks about devouring widows, and then you have the story of this widow who comes with practically nothing, but whatever, all that she has, she puts in the treasury and demonstrates that this widow, more than those who have an abundance, they give out of their abundance, she gives out of her poverty, but where her heart truly lies. And it seems that this is just an illustration of if the scribes are the ones that are abusing the widows, but then the widows are the ones demonstrating the faith, the least of these, so to speak, to whom does the kingdom truly belong? To the least of these. And from there, we get into the Olivet Discourse, which, for the sake of time, and because we've gone through a lot of it, there's not a whole lot that Mark includes that Matthew doesn't. So I'll just put it out there. Are there any questions regarding the Olivet Discourse? Regarding, you know, prophetic tradition, near fulfillment, far fulfillment, things like that?
Let me ask a parenthetical question. One of his disciples, is that one of the 12 or just one of the group that were following with him, that believed in him?
Okay.
One of his disciples said to him, look, teacher.
I think given what the other synoptics would say, it's likely one of the 12. Okay. Because when does Jesus, he's walking primarily with the 12 when he curses the fig tree. And I think some of that is still in their minds, and then they point out, oh, hey, look at the 10, because they would have been the ones that are witnessing. I mean, a lot of people witnessed what Jesus did in the temple with the temple act. But given what he says in immediate context, you know, being persecuted, which all of Jesus' followers are persecuted, but it immediately applies to the disciples. So I tend to think it's likely one of the 12.
Which is something that they use a term interchangeably. You just have to read it in context to decide which one is. Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions on the Olivet Discourse? Again, this is something to keep in mind too, like you're near, you're far fulfillment. They're asking because Jesus essentially says not one stone will be left on another. So he makes it pretty clear, if the temple act wasn't enough, if the cursing of the fig tree wasn't enough, makes it very clear the temple is going to be destroyed. The judgment is about to be poured out. So the disciples ask, you know, when is this going to happen? And again, because the temple's so central in their mind, that's a cosmic level event for the temple to be destroyed. So Jesus deals with their question, talks about the coming destruction of the temple, and talks about his imminent return, the coming of the Son of Man. And you see how Jesus, especially in Matthew, but even here a little bit in Mark, I would say Mark tends to emphasize the coming destruction of the temple a little bit more than Matthew does. But you can see there's still elements of the second coming. And Jesus can sort of, through the prophetic tradition, talk about both of these things almost simultaneously. But definitely, the abomination that makes desolate, there's a clear warning to the generation that would be present when the temple is destroyed. So when he says, flee to the mountains, and historically we know that's actually what happened. When General Titus and the Romans came and started laying siege to Jerusalem and then eventually destroyed the temple, the Christians were among the first to actually flee from the city, whereas there were Jews that, if you read Josephus' writings on the Jewish wars, there were a lot of Jews who were stubborn and thought, oh, surely the temple won't fall, so they stay in the city, and things get really, really bad, and then the Romans come in and clean house and destroy the temple. So, and that's the Olivet Discourse. So it brings to a head some of what Jesus has done since coming to Jerusalem in the pronouncement of judgment on the temple and on the priesthood. So now, with that coming to its head, what Jesus has taught on the judgment on the priesthood, now we're approaching the point that Mark actually wants to get us to, which all the tension with the Pharisees and the leaders in Jerusalem will come to a head as they plot to kill Jesus. And ultimately that succeeds. But we know why that succeeds in the plan of redemption. So, real quick, just a question. So we come to this point in the narrative, we're nearing the day of Passover, when the Jews would celebrate the Passover. And this is a very special Passover that Jesus is about to celebrate with his disciples. First off, fairly simple question. What does Jesus do on this particular Passover? What does he institute, I should say? Communion. The Lord's Supper. So let me ask you guys this. Why, given the prominent theme that is woven throughout, like how Mark starts his gospel with that verse from Isaiah, and kind of what that the tone that that gives and the theme that's woven throughout his gospel. Why is it on Passover that Jesus chooses to institute the Lord's Supper, which commemorates the work that he is about to do? Why is it on Passover?
He's the Passover lamb.
He's the Passover lamb.
That will allow death to pass over his people and not kill them.
Mm-hmm. And it was through the Passover that Israel was delivered in what event? In the Exodus. So Jesus is deliberate in what he is doing, instituting the Lord's Supper, the very thing that Isaiah predicted a suffering servant would do to accomplish the second Exodus. Jesus is intentional to institute this sacrament on the day of Passover, when the Passover was celebrated, because Jesus is the true Passover lamb. The lamb was sacrificed by the Israelites in Egypt so that death would pass over them, and then in so doing, they are then delivered in the Exodus event. Jesus is about to become our Passover lamb so that the wrath of God passes over us, and we are then able to be delivered into the through this new Exodus. What Jesus accomplishes in his death and his resurrection, that is the new culmination of the new Exodus to come. And then, like I said, you see another example of some fickleness. Obviously, you've got Judas, who agrees to betray Jesus. And then you've got Peter, who again is one of the most outspoken of all the disciples. And Jesus foretells that he'll deny him. Peter says, "No, I won't. I would rather die than even though they all fall away." I like how Peter kind of just throwing his other disciples, his other friends under the bus. "Even if they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said, emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. I think that's very interesting that they all say the same, because then Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And just real quick, he prays about the removal of the cup. I think we asked this during Matthew, but what is the cup that Jesus is praying, if it be the will of the Father, to take from him?
His wrath.
It's the cup of God's wrath that Jesus is about to drink to the dregs. But notice again that Jesus submits to the will of the Father. You know, "Not my will, but thy will be done." We see a good example. We see an example of Jesus' humanity in this. He knows the weight and the agony that awaits him in bearing the wrath of God. Yet, even though he had opportunity to run, he has opportunity to not go through this. But he submits to the will of the Father. And it's an example to us. I mean, we're promised things are not going to be easy for us. But we see Jesus' example, and we know that by the power of the Spirit, we're able to endure, to actually submit to the will of the Father as well. But it's interesting that the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells the disciples, when you're talking about like these coming events, he says, "Stay awake," is the final thing he says in the Olivet Discourse. And then what do the disciples not do when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane? Stay awake. So, again, Mark, he does not pull punches with the disciples. Like, the disciples just took a long time for things to click. But it also shows the patience of the Lord in sanctifying and working with these men and removing the hardness of their hearts. So, but it's interesting that at the end of it, when Jesus is betrayed, so they all say, "We will die with you rather than abandon you." But what happens in verse 50? They all left him and fled. So then Jesus is now abandoned by his closest allies and the closest friends, and now is being taken to be crucified. So, for the sake of time, real fast, a couple of distinctives to look at and to ask about for Mark's gospel here. Anybody read verses 51 and 52 and wonder what the world is that doing there?
Who's a young man?
Yeah. So we're reading a familiar narrative of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets arrested, and then all of a sudden, Mark kind of throws us a curveball by mentioning this naked guy. Like, why is that there?
He's streaking.
Yeah. So I think there's actually that both of these explanations bear some weight. So traditionally, it's actually understood that this is our author. That this man looking on from afar who sees Jesus get arrested, and then the guards spot him and try to take him as well, and he runs, you know, away without his cloak, that's actually John Mark, who has been, you know, from a distance following Jesus, following his ministry, and now sees him get arrested and then has to flee in a shameful way, running away naked after Jesus has been arrested. So
obviously, was he truly naked, or was he just,
I mean, the text doesn't give us any indication otherwise. It says he had nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they try to grab him, they snag the cloth, and he runs away in his birthday suit. But
my question was, is because there's different things about being naked in the terminology. If you wrapped a loincloth on, you were considered naked.
Yeah. It could be, but just given what the text says, it doesn't specify that he had anything else on other than this linen cloth.
Yeah.
I think there's good reason to believe that this could very well, we don't have confirmation, but we do have tradition that suggests this may be our author, that this may be John Mark. One thing I do want to offer as a suggestion, though, of perhaps a narrative reason why Mark mentions this. What is happening what is about to happen when this young man runs away naked in a shameful way?
He's about to be arrested,
right? Huh?
He's about to, like, you say, what would happen to him if he didn't come?
Not necessarily what would happen to him, but in the gospel story right now, what's happening? Jesus is about to be taken, he's about to be put on trial, and he's about to be mocked and flogged, and shame is about to be heaped on Jesus' shoulders. So, real fast, look at Mark 16:5. In the other Gospels, it says there's an angel which is likely what is intended here, but the way that Mark words this, how does he word verse 5?
Saw a young man.
And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed. So this young man is not running away naked, but he is dressed in a white robe. And he's the one that makes the announcement of the resurrection. So I would maybe suggest that perhaps a narratival reason for why Mark includes the naked guy in the Garden of Gethsemane could be that he's saying, yep, that was me, or at least not saying that, because that would be awkward. He doesn't name himself, but part of why he mentions that is because you see that is an illustration of the shame that Jesus is about to now take upon himself in bearing the wrath of God. But then here, the next time you hear mention of a young man, it's the angel who rolls away the stone. And he is clothed in a white robe because of the most blessed words that he utters right after that. He says to the women that come to the tomb, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So, last things. One, why do you guys think? So Jesus has just suffered, he's been humiliated, suffered, bore the wrath of God, and died. been buried, but now, just as he said that he would rise from the dead. And so these women come to the tomb to do more preparations for the body, and lo and behold, no body. Jesus isn't there. That they see this young man who says he's risen just as he said he would. Now go and tell his disciples. He says, tell his disciples and Peter. Why do you guys think Peter is sort of singled out from that?
Because he denied Jesus.
Because he denied Jesus.
So
he's kind of like, at this point, he's almost not really much of a disciple at this point. But the fact that the angel singles him out and says, tell Peter also, kind of points to his restoration, which we see in the Gospel of John. So even though Peter, bold Peter, who from whose perspective likely this gospel is told, who at every turn and every corner, you know, is the guy that tries is the spokesman of the disciples, said, I'd rather die than let you get taken and arrested, denies Jesus three times. As soon as the cock crows, he realizes what has happened and goes out and he weeps bitterly. But then we see here, go and tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus will meet them because he is risen. So, last thing to go through, I think, which is why we have these handouts. If anybody's interested, we only copied 10, so if people want to take and share or look at them, the elephant in the room at this point is, what are we supposed to do with Mark 9 through 20? Did anybody thought about or pondered that question? Of like, does anybody have in their Bible, do you have the note, the little parenthetical statement, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16:9-20? Yeah. So on the handout, it's an image of some early manuscripts with the dating as far as what century. And I went through and I underlined the last word in the Greek that's the last word of verse 8, and how you can see it's the same word underlined in all of them, but you can see the earlier manuscripts end with that word. That's the verse 8 is the final verse in the Gospel of Mark. And then it's not until later centuries that we see the manuscripts with the longer ending added. But so a question I want to, I guess, to kind of help us, and we can talk afterwards a little more in depth about some text criticism questions if you want. But real quick, to end on this, what purpose might Mark, how does, because the ending of Mark as we see it here in verse 8 is pretty abrupt, wouldn't you agree? Because we have the angel makes the announcement and then the women run away terrified. And then, curtain, that's it. Pretty abrupt. And think about this, who do we not see in the narrative? We don't see Jesus himself. We don't physically see him. We see the empty tomb. We hear the announcement of the angel that he is risen just like he said he would, and that he is going to meet you along the way in Galilee. But we don't actually see Jesus. And it's kind of the hanging question is kind of left, what did the women do? We kind of know what they ultimately did because those who are Mark's audience are able to read this because the women did go and make their announcement, and then the disciples, and Jesus did show himself to his disciples, and the gospel that Jesus is risen from the dead, victorious over sin and death itself, has gone out, and that's the reason that these Gentile Romans are reading Mark's gospel right now. So what do you guys think, just real fast, what do you guys think some of the purpose of that is? Why? How does this fit with the question that Mark is setting out to answer with his gospel? What does it do with that question, maybe? So remember, the question is, who is Jesus? What does it look like to follow him? How does that play into maybe why he would end his gospel so abruptly like this?
Because he gets to the point that this Jesus really is God because he rose from the grave. And what it means to follow him is by faith.
Yeah.
And so there's an empty tomb. So yeah. It's like Jesus is who he says he was. Now,
yeah.
All the things that I mentioned from chapters 1 to 16:9 now live by faith.
Yeah.
Because of what Jesus said.
Yeah. I mean, Mark kind of leaves the ball in your court, doesn't he?
There's a prominent theme, I think, through all of this. You know, John speaks clearly that no one sees God. We're told in the Old Testament, no one sees God. No one's ever seen God. But yet, his representation, his revelation is given to us through Christ. And, you know, we are to, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So I think there's potentially an element of that in Mark's writing.
I think that's exactly, because it's all about what does it really look like to believe? Now, what does it look like to follow Jesus? It's to follow, as you said, to follow Jesus by faith. It's those who have faith who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. And everybody, like most of the people reading this, didn't actually see the risen Christ. But we are hearing this testimony, and again, I think Mark's kind of putting the ball in your court, so to speak. What will you do with this, reader? Who is Jesus, and what does it look like to follow him? And then he kind of puts it on you to answer that question based on what he's just shown you in his gospel. I think it's pretty clear he is the risen Lord. He is alive, just like he said he would be. He is the suffering servant who has bore the wrath of God and become a ransom for many, but is now sharing the spoil with the strong, so to speak, the quote from Isaiah 53. So I just think that Mark, again, the way he crafts this narrative, he's very intentional. He didn't just, you know, writing and then ran out of ink in his quill, or, you know, fell asleep on his desk as he's writing this gospel, and you're like, you know what, that's good enough, and just left it that way. He ends it abruptly, I think, because he's putting the ball in your court. He's saying, how now will you answer this question? I think he's going back all the way to chapter 8 with Jesus' own question, who do you say that I am? And I think that's the question that Mark leaves us with. So, with that, we're about 10 minutes after 10. So, any other pressing questions? And again, I'm happy, and I'll probably tag Nate in a little bit too, because he knows more about text criticism than I do, but happy to chat with anybody more in depth about the handout and looking at some of the text critical issues if that's a burning question in anybody's mind. But anything else real fast from the Gospel of Mark, these chapters, or maybe anything prior? All right. Well, let me pray and conclude our study in the Gospel of Mark. It's been as enjoyable for you guys to listen and engage as it was for me to study. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. I thank you that you have given us, by your Spirit, eyes to see and ears to hear. And though we haven't yet seen with our own eyes the glory of the risen Christ, we know that you, Lord Jesus, are seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and that one day the very faith that Mark, through the inspiration of your Spirit, is encouraging us to have will be turned into sight when we behold you in the fullness of your glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And I just praise you and thank you for everything that you've done, everything you're doing, and all that you will do. Pray that you would be with us as we move into the next portion of the service. Bless the gathering of your church, your people, your temple, as we worship you through song, through the proclamation of the word, and I give you all the praise and honor and glory for it. It's in Jesus' precious and most holy name that I pray. Amen.